Well, many years ago, Barbie and I were visiting family in the city of Christchurch, New Zealand, and we'd stopped off at a local mall to do some shopping. In a matter of seconds after entering a bookstore and looking at some books together, Reuben and Rebecca, who were at that stage 3 and 4 years old, totally vanished. I mean, totally vanished. We eagerly searched through the bookstore and went up and down every aisle. Barb went up one and I went up the other, and then we would backwards and forwards. There was absolutely no sign or trace of them. We quickly then moved into the mall itself and began to go down the shopping mall searching for our children. Again, no trace, store after store after store, and there was a sickening feeling that began to fill my gut. I don't know whether I had watched the news the night before and some child had been kidnapped or what, but I can tell you what was going through my mind at this point was, I've lost my children. And I began to contemplate that right then, at that time, somebody, a total stranger, had taken them and had moved them or removed them from the shopping mall. I quickly said to Barbie, you finish the shops, you finish looking at the shops in this mall. I'm going outside through the main entrance and I'm going to see if I can find them. I ran out the doors into the car park and I quickly glanced across the car park to see if there was any suspicious characters in sight. There wasn't. There were people just milling and doing their daily things, cars pulling up, people getting out, shopping carts moving in and out the mall. And I became desperate at that point and I began to shout out their names. I was totally unfazed or unconcerned as to how people might see me at that point. I was desperate to know where my children were. And I cried out, calling for my children, but no response. I then turned, I went back into the mall, and I found the information desk, and I says, is there anywhere in this mall that I can go to get an announcement made to find my children? I have lost my son and my daughter. The lady behind the welcome desk was very nonchalant, very relaxed, very laid back. She said, oh, don't worry, sir, they'll be here somewhere. I said, don't worry, they've been gone for ages. I said, I've looked in every shop and my wife has looked in every shop. Please, is there some place we can make an announcement? I was urgent. I was imploring her. I was pressing her. She said, oh, come this way, sir. Rolled her eyes. We walked down the mall. We went up the stairs into a little room and there was a person sitting at a desk, and she very, again, nonchalantly says, this man thinks he's lost his children. He needs to make an announcement. I said, please, can you put an announcement? Reuben and Rebecca, your mom and dad are looking for you. Please come to the entrance of the mall. And so she did, several times in fact. I raced down the stairs. I walked back. I saw Barbie. We came down to the edge of the mall where the doors were. And as I put my arms around my wife to comfort her, we looked up and there over my wife's shoulder were two little children. Nonchalantly skipping their way down the mall. I have to tell you, at that point, any sense of anger towards them was gone. Any frustration was gone. The gut-wrenching feeling of loss was gone. And I ran to my kids and I picked one up. I can't remember which one, and hugged them, and I'm sure that they weren't able to breathe for quite some time. Yes, they had heard their names. They had been nonchalantly down in the corner of the supermarket where the books were. Whoever goes to a supermarket to buy books or read them, we'd just been in a bookstore, and here they were sitting down in the corner reading their books. We'd missed them totally. All of this was no longer than 10 minutes, but I can tell you it was like a lifetime. Why? Why? Because of a father's heart. What joy filled my heart, what emotion filled my heart when we were back together. And again, they were secure and they were safe. That's what a father's heart does. Well, in the same way, in Luke chapter 15, and if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, in Luke chapter 15, in the same way as I experienced in that reuniting, the joy of having my family back together, and in the same way we see in Luke 15, heaven's joy, our heavenly Father's joy in recovering that which was lost. In verses 11 through 23, we find the parable that is most famously known or called the parable of the prodigal son. Others have rightly pointed out that there are two sons in this story, and both of them are prodigals. And so they've called this story the story of the prodigal sons, plural. Now, these are all good titles to this chapter. But for this morning, because it is Father's Day, I want us to focus on the father and on the father's heart as it relates to this prodigal son, this one that went on a distant journey. So this parable could equally be called, and I'm going to call it this morning, the father hearts of God. Or you could call it the seeking father. That would be a good title for this message as well. For many today, their view of God is that God is a harsh judge who simply dishes out his wrath without mercy, that he is angry, that he is oppressive, that he is a domineering God. For others, the idea of God being a father figure is a frightening thing. Because as they think of father, they think of their earthly father, and they think of the dominance and the hatred and the anger and all of the frustration that that father has brought to their life. They think of the abandonment. They think of the detachment. They think of the emotional carnage that they experienced as they grew up in their home under this man called a father. Yet the scriptures tell us that God, yes, although he is just, and yes, although his judgments are just, at the same time, he is a faithful God who is full of compassion, full of loving kindness, and full of mercy towards us. He is the true model of a father's heart. And he is the one who is worthy of your attention this morning as you consider exactly what a father's heart is about. Read with me from Luke 15, and we will pick it up in the parable of the lost son. As I've said, we will call it the heart of the father heart of God. And Jesus speaking said, "A man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the inheritance that falls to me.' And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, for no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slave, 'Quickly, to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, that we may eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Well, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes and you have killed the fatted calf for him." The father said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." The context of this parable is found here in Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 through 2. If you cast your eyes back there, what we have is Jesus again being confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes. And it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And what you have to understand is in the mind of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite of the day, it was an offense, it was a wrongdoing to open oneself up to what they considered to be the scum or the outcasts or the low-fits of life. For the Pharisees and the scribes, these prostitutes and these tax collectors were nothing more than thugs and sinners. They were the, if you like, in modern day vernacular, they were the gang members, the street people, the homeless people. They were the drug addicts of the world that couldn't even make their own way in life. And yet these people were drawn to Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the scribes concluded that Jesus didn't or couldn't be their Messiah. Because anyone who was worthy of the honor of Messiah was so elevated in their mind that it was impossible for that one to be able to scoop himself down and scoop up, as it were, or sweep up the dregs of life and bring them to himself. And he didn't even have a cell phone to do it. Sorry. And so Jesus explains with three parables exactly what he, according to the Father's heart, had come to do on the earth. He came from earth, from heaven to earth, to seek and to save the lost sheep of his Father's flock. He came like the woman who had lost her coin, her inheritance coin, one of ten. He came to sweep the house, as it were, to sweep his father's house, this world, to sweep it clean and to find that lost inheritance. And he came, as this third parable we've just read says, to seek and find the son who was lost from the father's family. These three parables paint, do they not, a portrait of the Father heart of God. God is the great searcher. He is the one who establishes what is precious in his sight. And he is the one who, when he finds that precious gift, that child of his, rejoices and celebrates with that son and with his family. I want to present to you this morning what I see in this text are four amazing characteristics of the Father heart of God. I want to do this so that you will understand, if you're a believer, exactly how God's heart is towards you And secondly, if you are not a believer, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you have not been found by Him, that you will come back to the Father's house. Well, first and foremost, in terms of these amazing characteristics we see here of the Father heart of God, we see that God's heart is a watching heart. It is a watching heart. We see this in this story as we pick it up here, where the Father is standing and looking and watching for His Son to return. And as the Son returns, it says, but while the Son was still a long way off, His Father saw Him. Now, you have to understand that the Son, this prodigal Son, had made a shameless request. He had taken what was considered to be his inheritance or the estate of his father, and as such, he had taken it before his father had died, and therefore was, by requesting this inheritance, was literally saying to his dad, Dad, I want to count you as dead. I want to count you as not existing anymore in my life. I want to take what is mine that will be mine when you die, and I want to go and I want to live my life my way for my purpose. This was a shameful request. The Son, by doing this, would have dishonored his father and the family name. He would have disgraced his family amongst the village in which they lived. This kind of behavior, according to the religious elite, was to be punished. There was no place for anything other than seeing this young man as dead. In the same way that he had considered his father dead, now surely the father should, according to the religious elite, look upon this son who was returning as dead. And there is a large historical account that revolves around a prodigal son who has done this returning. And the father was to not allow that son back into his house. He was to leave him sitting in the town center, begging for food for a period of time. And then maybe, and only then, if the son was truly showed repentance, would he provide or direct him to a place, a house, where he could provide for him. But he was not to come back to the father's house for a very, very long time. And the very fact here in this story that the father saw the son at a distance tells us that that was not the father's heart. The father did not consider his son dead. And even if he had thought that, he longed that he was alive. And the father is found watching and longing day in and day out for the son. You must remember here that the father couldn't just lean on the balcony of his house and look out over the prairies and look for his son. That's not what Israel's like. If you've been there, Israel is a mountainous country. And more than that, the villages that were built in this time were built with a protective wall around it. And there were gates at the city entrance that you had to come through, and you were vetted as you came into the city. Were you a danger or were you a welcomed visitor? And so what we see here is not the father getting up each morning and going to the door of his house and having a glance to see if his son's returning. No, what we see here is the father who is watchful from a heart level to such a degree that he would get up and he would go every day to the city gates outside the walls and there look down the road to see if his son was returning. We're not told how many times a day he did this, but think about it. The very day, the very hour, the very minute that the son is found returning up the road, the father is there. He is watching. He is wanting to see his son. He is longing for his son's return. This is truly, truly the heart of God the Father. He watches, as it were, from the gates of heaven, and he longs for those who are his children that they will come to him. He has been watching and longing for his children to come from the very beginning of time. He has anticipated every son of his that is in rebellion. Every son he has anticipated who will return. He has anticipated that return with eagerness. In Psalm 53, verse 2, it says, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, anyone who seeks God. What a picture. What an amazing picture. But it gets better. Because the longing of this Father in heaven for his prodigal sons to return is so great that he would give himself in the person of his eternal son. He would come into this world. He would not stay in his house. He would leave the glories of heaven and he would take on the form of a human being. He would be born of a woman and he would stand in the streets of this world outside heaven's gates and he would long to see the prodigal return. And he would call, come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who will give you rest? God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is patient. He's so patient that his watching has been from eternity past. From eternity past. Listen to this. Ephesians 1, 4 says, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. From the point of eternity past all the way to the point of conception, God's heart has been longing for that child that would grow up in a prodigal world to return to the Father. He has been longing for that moment. Every time a man, a woman, a boy and girl bows the knee, comes to their senses and returns to the Father's house is an eternal moment of bliss and joy in the Father's heart. And so we see the first amazing characteristic of a father's heart, of our Father in heaven's heart, is a watching, longing heart. Secondly, in our text, we see not only is it a watching heart, but our Father in heaven has a loving heart. Go back to our text here, and it says, the Father felt compassion for him, and he ran, and he embraced him, verse 20. And he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. And you can anticipate that the next phrase is going to be, therefore, Father, I beg of you, make me one of your hired servants. And the son doesn't get a moment to say that because the father grabs his son, having rushed down the road, embraces him and kisses him and speaks into his life. This father is moved with compassion. As he looks out, he sees the son in the distance. As he's coming up the road, maybe from this story we can get the idea that the son is weak. He has traveled a great distance. He was hungry when he left. He is starving now. He is weak. He is limping. He has no shoes for his feet. His feet are bloodied and sore, and he is making his way up that road with a heavy, heavy burden, and he carries it, and he contemplates in his mind, what will I receive when I get to my father's house? How will he receive me? What will he say? Will he ban me to the streets, to the city center? What will be my lot? But the father, seeing him in the distance and the shimmering, rising heat of a day in the life of Israel, he sees him and he recognizes him and he is overwhelmed with emotion and pity and compassion for his son. The father's heart is broken for the wretched condition of his son as he sees him in the distance. He is moved to do something that was considered totally and utterly out of place, foreign, never to be done. He gathers up his robe and he rushes down the street. He is a man of honor. He is a man of dignity. And at that moment, he throws all that out the door and he humbles himself and he runs to his son. And again, we see, do we not, that not only is our Father's heart a loving heart, but it is a humble heart. A humble, loving heart. This was a scandal what this man did. And as Jesus is telling this parable, you can picture the Pharisees and the scribes listening. And you can picture them seeing this in their mind and just going, no way! No way! No way would God ever run for you, a sinner. No way would God ever run to the tax collectors or to the prostitutes or the drug addicts or the drunkards or the swindlers. Never. No way would God ever deem that necessary to do. No, you need to come. You need to come to God, this God who is so far above us. And you can just feel the intensity and the pressure that's going on in the minds of these men. This is a scandal. This is offensive. This is shocking to the Pharisees' mindset. And yet the love of the Father is such that it overwhelms him to the point that not only does he humble himself and run to the Son, but on getting to his son, he embraces the swine-smelling, stinky, dirty, filthy body in his arms, and he kisses him. To kiss someone in this manner is to regard and treat somebody as though they are one with you, equal to you. To kiss was an expression of honor and respect. The Father's compassion was not merely sorrow over the son's past sin, however, nor was it produced entirely by the sight of the wretchedness of his son's filthy, emancipated body. But rather, the son, the father, sees beyond all of that. He sees the desperate relational position that his son is in. He sees him as a beggar. He sees him as one who has been separated from this family, and he sees him as an outcast out there in desperate need relationally. He sees him as carrying guilt and shame because of what he has done, and he sees him carrying the contempt of the neighbors and the village. And the father is moved to compassion for the relational state of this man. He wants to reach the son first before the son reaches the gates of the city, because he couldn't bear thinking of the shame and the reproach that would fall on the son as he got to the gates of that town. In the same way, our God, our Father, came to us. And he came to us before we got to the gates of his kingdom. And there faced his wrath and his judgment and the shame of his condemnation. And he embraced us. This is such a vivid picture, is it not, of the incarnate God and the person of Jesus Christ. A picture of one who came, who humbled himself, who endured the cross, who despised the shame. He took our shame. He bore our shame. He took what we deserved. And he died when we deserved to die. Like this Father, Jesus is, in a sense, the one who runs to us. He endures the scorn. He endures the hatred of men. He takes our guilt upon himself. He gives up even his reputation. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. And then dying, he doesn't just die any death. He certainly doesn't die a martyr's death or a hero's death. He dies the death of a criminal, a common criminal. And he does this so that you and I might not bear the shame we deserve. The loving heart of God brought about a means by which we might be forgiven. 1 John 4:10 says this, listen to these precious words. It says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the means of our peace, a propitiation for our sins. That's right. Because of our sins, the Bible says we are at enmity with God. God's wrath by nature is against us. God cannot let us into his kingdom with sin because heaven would not be heaven anymore. Sin has to be dealt with. This problem we call sin has to be dealt with. And God dealt with it. How did he do that? Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ, his son, died for us. This morning in our Sunday school class, the hymn was quoted, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. What's the only response to that? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Praise God. What a Savior. What an amazing Heavenly Father that he would give of his own heart his beloved Son to die in our place that we might not bear the shame and the guilt and the judgment of our sin. To know this loving heart of God is to experience the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. And it is to be declared by God himself that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things, new things have come. As believers, we have truly been blessed, have we not? That brings me to the third characteristic of the Father, heart of God. The first is that he is watching. The second is that he is a loving, has a loving heart. The third is that he has a generous heart. Go back to our story here. In verse 22, it says, but the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Stop there. There's so much packed into this little parable. And only the wisdom of Christ, the Son, could bring this to these hardened Pharisees' hearts. Don't miss what's happening here. This is so fundamental to the heart of God, to the generous, gracious heart of God. The Father doesn't simply wipe the slate of the Son's shame away. I want you to notice this here. He's not simply saying, Son, you're forgiven. In fact, these words never even come out of his mouth. What you see here is a Father who acts. A father who does something, and what he's doing here is not just wiping the slate clean, but he is establishing his son who was lost, who was dead. He is establishing him now back in the very center of his position as a son of the father's house. He calls for the best robe to be put upon him because the robe here is a gift of honor. It establishes the honor of the father. It is the father's personal best robe. Now, in those days, they didn't have Walmart, and they didn't have Kohl's, and they didn't have cheap clothes that you could just go and buy anywhere. They had one suit for wearing to special occasions. Just one. And it was a costly suit. It was finely woven. It was beautiful. It was royal in its color. And it normally contained the family crest or the family name. And this is the robe that he commands his servants to go and get. Get it out of my closet and bring it here and clothe my son. The shame would now be hidden. The son could walk through the city gates with this dignity and this honor. Not his dignity, not his honor, but the dignity and the honor of the Father. What a generous gift God has given to us. In the same way as this father gave a robe of dignity and honor to the son, so our heavenly Father has given to us a robe of given to us a gift of dignity and honor, and we have been declared by God to be called the children of God, and such we are. And he has clothed us in the righteousness, in the royal robes of the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Next, he calls for a ring to be placed on his finger. The ring spoke of authority, the gift of authority. The father here is, by this action, giving the son back the authority that he left behind in his prodigal hunt. This ring would have been a signet ring. It too would have had a family crest or some image of the family in that ring. And it was used, this ring would have been used to seal legal documentation or documents and letters of importance from the father. And so by giving him this ring, he is giving him a gift of authority. And our Father in heaven has done the same. The Bible says this, that if you've put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And where is Jesus Christ seated right now? He is seated at the place of authority next to his Father, the right hand of the Father. And you and I have been raised up and placed in the center of that authority. Then thirdly, the father calls for sandals to be put on his feet. The sandals here speak of the gift of sonship. Slaves and hired servants of this day did not wear shoes. They would generally go barefoot. They couldn't afford the leather to make shoes. Only masters and sons wore sandals. And soldiers, of course. When considering the son's shameful and sinful past, this father isn't just wiping the slate clean. You have to understand, he's adopting this man and he's bringing him back in as his son into his family. He's giving him authority and he's establishing him with the honor and the dignity of the family's name. That's what our God's done for us. That's exactly what our God has done for us through Jesus Christ. He didn't just wipe the slate clean. He didn't just say your sins are forgiven and Christ died and has covered those sins. No, what he's done is he's imputed to your life the gift of authority, the gift of authority, the gift of honor, and the gift of sonship. You're not just a sinner saved by grace. That's true. But you're a son. You're an heir, a joint heir to the blessings and the promises that are contained in Christ. Every one of them. Do you understand that? Oh, we think Being forgiven of our sins and being able to come and worship God here is a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing that we get to enjoy on earth. We get the blessing of being able to have fellowship one with the other. Being in union with Christ brings that fellowship to one another, and we can enjoy each other, and we can encourage each other, and we can love on each other, and we can care for each other, and we can watch over each other. But listen, that's nothing compared to the glories and the honor and the dignity and the blessings and the fullness of the sonship that is ours in Christ, that we will enjoy for all eternity. No wonder John, the Apostle John, could write these words: "See," or "behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so even though we are lawbreakers, even though we have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, yet here we find the Father generously pouring out upon us. When we come in humility and brokenness and contrition, He pours out upon us such a blessing, and He covers us with the righteousness of His Son. That brings me to the fourth characteristic we see in this story of the Father heart of God. Not only is He a watching Father, not only is His heart filled with longing and loving and generousness or graciousness, but His heart is a rejoicing heart. He says, midway through verse 23 there, "And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life, and was lost and has been found." And it says, and they began to celebrate. I love that. They began to celebrate. You see, what you have to understand is Jesus is giving us here a picture of what's going on in the heavenly realm when a son, a prodigal son, returns. And the father begins to celebrate. That means that the Christian life is a celebration from beginning for all eternity. It's not they celebrated, end of story. It is they began to celebrate. And what are they celebrating here? They are celebrating the relationship that was once torn apart by sin, by lust, by desire, by wanton pleasure, by pride, by arrogance. And they are celebrating a relationship that has put that aside, and through the grace of God has been restored with humility and compassion and gentleness and mercy and loving kindness. And that's going to go on forever. That's the joy of being a Christian. I celebrate my faith every day, and God celebrates it with me. Wasn't there a program out there called Celebrate to Recovery or something? Forget that! Celebrate Christ! Celebrate with God this new relationship. It's a celebration. You don't need some 12-step program. And you say to me, well, what do I need? You need to come to the Lord. This is a rejoicing heart we see here of God, a rejoicing heart. I like to call this the extravagant grace of God. As Jesus describes the scene, He pictures an extraordinary celebration, unending, eternal, without end. This is the party of all parties. The fattened calf is prepared and it's cooked. The banquet is made ready. The family is called, and the friends, and no doubt the village is called to this, the greatest of celebrations that this family has ever experienced. And it's built on the repentance of the son and on the restoration of a broken relationship. The son was as good as lost, the father says, but now is found. My son was as good as dead, but he's now alive. That's the Father heart of God. And listen to this. This is right out of the same chapter. Jesus says, I tell you in verse 7 of Luke 15, in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. Every one of the parables he tells, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and this parable of the lost son, every one of them ends with a great celebration. That's what we've got. That's what we're in. We have much to rejoice and be glad in today. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice. We will be glad in it. Why? Because our loving Heavenly Father, a heart which is watchful and longing and loving and generous and rejoicing, has come to our aid and has embraced us in our need and has brought us back into a right relationship. And you say to me, Andy, how do I get that experience? How can I have such a wonderful Heavenly Father as that? What do I have to do to become the recipient of such love, of such longing, of such generosity, of such gratuitous rejoicing? What do I have to do? Look at verse 17. This is what you have to do. You have to do what the prodigal son did. You must come to your senses. You must see the folly of trying to live life without the Father. You must experience, as this son did, the desperation of true spiritual hunger, of true separation from God. You must see that what the world is offering you will no more satisfy your soul than the husks of the pig's food that he longed for to eat, but they ate them and trod them into the mud before he could get to them. You must understand here, as this man did, that your sin is not only on a horizontal level against human beings, but your sin is against heaven itself. Just as the Son said, I will say to my Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. If you don't think you're a sinner, then guess what? You'll never return to the Father's house because you will never find the Savior. Jesus is that Savior. If you think that all you've got is some disease, that you're an alcoholic, the Bible calls that drunkenness. Oh, that you've got paranoia, the Bible calls that fear and anxiety. Or that you've got some disorder, the Bible calls that sin. It calls it breaking the commands of God. If you don't see that, if you don't see that your offense is against a glorious Heavenly Father who created this cosmos for His glory and you're trampling all over it, if you don't see that, you'll never come back to the Father's house. The very reason God created mankind was to bring Him glory, to lift up and to magnify the wonders of His nature, of His being. And God has made you and I with the ability to express and to show forth His attributes, communicable attributes, attributes of love, of joy, of peace, of kindness, of gentleness, of goodness, of meekness, of self-control, attributes that every human being that I've ever met long to have in their life. Wouldn't you long to have peace, a peace that passes understanding, guarding your life and guarding your mind in Christ Jesus? You can have it. Just be in Christ. Return to the Father's house. Embrace the offering. Embrace the means by which that can happen. So many people today have brought into the lie that God will never address sin. Listen, I don't serve a wimp for a God. And I don't serve a God who is unjust. I serve a just God. I believe every sin will be taken into account and God will punish every sin because that's what the Bible says. And so every injustice that has been done to you, every wickedness that you have received, every evil act that has been brought against you will one day be brought into account and brought into the light and everything will be laid bare and God will make a just judgment on sin. But in the meantime, the loving heart of God is open to all men and He is calling whosoever will come, let him come. And so I'm offering that this morning on the authority of the Word of God, that God right now is like this longing, loving, watching heavenly, gracious heavenly Father who wants to rejoice in you returning home, and he's saying, come. Come. If God is to be a just God, he must deal with your sin. And how's he done that? He's done that by punishing his only beloved Son, his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross in your place and in mine. Now you're going to return to the Father's house. It's going to happen. You'll either return carrying the burden of your own sin and face the wrath of God, or you will return having had Jesus stand in your place and died for you. If you're to know the God's Father heart, then you must see that instead of so-called freedom and so-called greatness that this world offers, instead of the love of pleasure and money, instead of the lust and desire being satisfied in this world, you must realize that all that that world is offering you is nothing but slavery and death. You must come like the Son, humble, broken, mourning over all the sins that he has committed. You must come mourning over your sins, knowing that you are no longer worthy to be called a son. You must know that. You must come with that attitude. Lord, just make me one of your hired servants. I'll do anything you want. You must be willing to be that slave. You must know that even this is more than you deserve. To even be a slave of God is more than you deserve. And the psalmist could say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to spend eternity outside. What a glorious thing. The question this morning to you is, have you realized how lost you are? Have you realized and come to understand the depths of your sin and the depravity? Have you come to see your need of a Savior? Have you turned to Jesus Christ? Listen to me. Every month, the Los Angeles County morgue, actually not the morgue, the crematorium, buries in a mass grave hundreds of cremated bodies that have gone unclaimed, unnamed, unclaimed, and they bury them under the ground. This last year alone saw a 36% increase of unclaimed bodies just in the Los Angeles County, from 525 in 2008 to 712 in 2009. When I was at seminary, I went to that crematorium. I had the opportunity to go there, and as I walked in the hallway at the back of the little chapel, it was just a cold stone building, and there was nothing attractive about it, built back in the 30s or 40s or some ages past. And as I walked in down that hallway, I noticed from the floor to the ceiling, maybe 12, 14 feet high, filing cabinets this big with a little box this big. And they were numbered. And I thought, wow, they have a lot of paperwork here. And as I went into the room in the crematorium and I turned around, and there was just row after row after row, thousands of these little boxes. And I asked the guy who was leading us, what are all these files for? He says, they're not files. He says, they're the bodies of people that have been cremated that no one's ever come to claim. As I stood there, there was an overwhelming sense of despair in my heart. I thought of the lostness of these people. And even though they were surrounded in Los Angeles by millions of people, there was no one who missed them. No one who claimed their bodies. There was no one to give them a decent, dignified burial. Not one. It felt like absolute lostness. But I want to tell you this morning, that's not absolute lostness. What is absolute lostness is when you're not going to be claimed even by the God who knows you. That's absolute lostness. When you one day stand in the presence of God and you hear those fateful words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you," that's lostness. Come to God. Come with a broken and a contrite heart. Come to the Father heart of God who's watching for your return. Come and be loved. Come and be blessed. Come and celebrate with us the joy of knowing sins forgiven, of peace with God, and of the certainty of a hope of spending eternity with Him in heaven. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, how can we not be moved by a story that is so, so vivid in describing your heart to us, that you would love us with an infinite love, infinitely reaching down to us by sending your Son to die in our place, to endure the wrath we deserved. And so, Father, we thank you this morning for that great love. Father, I want to pray even this morning for the fathers that are here today. Lord, it's hard to be a dad, especially in a world that despises headship, despises authority, but I am so thankful that, Father, you have given us this picture of your authority, of your power, that your love is so much greater than mere sentimentality, that your love is so great that you would give the very best of heaven to die for us. And you call us as fathers to love and to care and to bring up and to nurture our children with that same heart. Father, how can we do that unless you first change us? Oh God, change us. May we be found walking up that dusty road to the foot of the cross and there crying and begging for your mercy and finding that mercy and finding that forgiveness and finding that grace and finding that you establish us as your sons. You give us authority. You give us the blessing. You make life make sense. God, I pray for those here this morning that don't know that. Pray they will come. They'll come in brokenness to the throne of your grace. They will cry out to you from the depths of their heart, and they will find and hear those words, "Welcome, welcome, enter into the joy of my kingdom, which has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world." I pray this for your glory, and I pray it in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. How deep the